In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All right, kiddos, have a good Sunday school. Thank you to those who provided refreshments. There is some Arcille Wilburn lemon poppy seed cake back there. You should help yourself to some of that. And if you are doing the daily Bible reading, we are into Luke. Luke will be finished this week. I particularly appreciated preparing the sermon for Thursday because it gave me a chance to look at that Luke text. Usually we're looking at that in Easter or on Ascension, and sometimes it's a little more rushed and it has a little bit different emphasis. So I appreciated looking at that text on Thursday or in the sermon on Thursday. And if you missed that, it's online. You can listen to it there. I know you all will be very excited to hear that on Wednesday, the daily Bible reading goes into Romans.
Better go faster than the one we're in.
Well, I'm sure it does, because you'll be done with Romans by next Sunday. In the daily Bible reading, you get 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, funny you should mention that, Jeremy. Who needs page 340? And I'm also going to give you 341 because I'm fairly sure we'll get to it. Hope does spring eternal. There's 340. There's 341.
Thank you.
And 341. Okay. And 341.
Thank you.
And I think there's one. And there's one. That's good. I thought they were stuck together, but I managed to pull them apart. You have 340?
Yeah, we do.
Okay, here's 341. Oops, there's two of those. And there's one for Jeremy then. Okay. So here we are in chapter 16, verse 25. If you back up a little bit, you see the beginning of that verse, or I'll just read it, 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we're at this, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages phrase. Again, first in the Greek text is the preposition transliterated kata and translated according to, used in this phrase and both the preceding phrase and a third phrase in 1626. And there is, I think, some legitimate reason to think that all of these, at least these first two, are relatively synonymous. The third one may be a little bit different, but nevertheless, it seems more than coincidental that they're phrased the way that they are. The Holy Spirit working through St. Paul obviously has a point. In this case, the preposition may link to the immediately preceding gospel and or preaching, or the preposition may link back to God's ability to strengthen. The two according to phrases arguably could be taken as equivalent parallel expressions of the same thing. The gospel preaching and revelation, both as means of God for strengthening the letter's hearers. Cranfield says this second phrase modifies the preaching of Jesus Christ, which he said explained my gospel. So really, Cranfield is suggesting it's all three are, you know, one right after the other, modifying the one right before it. And Dr. Grothy is similar on the linking of the phrases. In this case, the object of the preposition according to is revelation or unveiling. The Greek word transliterated apokalypsos or apokalypsis gives us our English word apocalypse, which is usually associated, that should be not associates, with the book of Revelation and its final battle of divine judgment described in highly symbolic images, which relate to the category of apocalyptic literature. Perhaps ironically, the Greek term for revelation is connected with things that often seem to be hidden to us. Yeah, I just think that's sort of ironic because the point in the Greek is to reveal it. And we think, you know, this is a mystery. It's shrouded in all of this symbolism that's difficult to understand. This particular revelation is of a or the mystery, not so much a murder mystery or other whodunit, but something hidden, as the verse goes on to say. Sandy Hedlam refers to St. Paul's working the mystery out in Romans and taking the conclusions for granted in the later captivity letters. But we do not want to underappreciate divine inspiration of all of the canonical letters. So Sandy Hedlam is suggesting that what Paul is talking about here in terms of the mystery, he figures out here. And then when he writes Ephesians and he talks about the mystery of Jew and Gentile, he can speak about it more fully there because he thought it through here. Well, yeah, that, again, as I suggest here in the notes, underappreciates the role of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the letters. Next in the Greek text is four times, with the noun referring to time in general that can be short or long, as the ESV suggests with its translation in this case. The Greek adjective is more usually eternal, without beginning and or end. Perhaps the without beginning is indicated in this case, since what follows suggests that the hiddenness has now ceased. If it was truly an eternal mystery, you would never find out, right? But Paul's saying it's now been revealed, so it can't be eternally hidden, but it can be from eternity, we sometimes say. It was concealed by God from the beginning, but now he has revealed it. The Concordia Self-Study Bible is similar on that point. Luther mentions a belief that the mystery of Christ's incarnation was unknown even to the angels, which then I said, which raises or answers a question about the devil's knowledge. If the Lord kept hidden from the angels the incarnation, then the devil wouldn't know. And then you could, you know, Mel Gibson in his movie, The Passion of the Christ, when he has the garden scene with the little slithery androgynous serpent going around Jesus, who are you? Who is your father? Like he doesn't know, right? Well, I mean, that begs all sorts of questions, as I thought at the time that the movie came out. Because when the devil tempts Jesus in the wilderness, if you are the Son of God, right? Because the pronouncement of Jesus as the Son of God happened at the baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit throws Jesus out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by the devil. If you are the Son of God, and the commentators differ on that. There's different ways to express conditions in Greek. In some cases, you can indicate that you believe that it's true. So if, as is the case, you are the Son of God, in other cases, there's ways to indicate that you're granting it for the sake of argument. If you are, for the sake of argument, the Son of God, then, you know. And so the commentators differ on which of those is really taking place. Is the devil granting that Jesus is the Son of God? Since you are the Son of God, you might say, then throw yourself down and the angels should catch you. Or since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread so that you're no longer hungry. Or is he doubting, is the devil doubting that? Well, regardless of what's going on in the temptation, then in the garden, as Mel Gibson depicts it, who are you? Who is your father? You know, that seems like the devil should already know based on what has been revealed to that point. So, you know, Mel Gibson is speculating there with the movie, and Luther is to some extent speculating here. He mentions this belief. He doesn't necessarily take the view. He just says, you know, as some believe, was the mystery was kept secret even from the angels. They at least announce it right at the birth, so they find out along the way. It's not like they don't ever know. But by the time he's born, you know, then God may have communicated it to them or something like that. All right. Last in the Greek text is the perfect passive participle that can be translated having been kept secret, with the imperfect tense usually associated with an action in the past that, I'm sorry, I said imperfect, with the perfect tense usually associated with an action in the past that has ongoing impact, and the passive voice concealing the subject of the action, who in this case we would say is God, right? God's the one who has kept it secret for long ages. Paul doesn't say that, but that's, you know, who else from eternity could have concealed it, right? Well, clearly it has to be God. Anything on that phrase out of 25? Okay. 26. But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Essentially, first in the Greek text is the coordinating conjunction that can be translated either as a continuative and or an adversative but. And arguably either could work in this case. It could be and or but. Next in the Greek text is having been made clear or manifest. Our English word epiphany is at its root. Having been shown forth, we might say. A simple past tense aorist passive participle, again, concealing the subject of the action. Well, if God is the one who has concealed it and is the only one who knows about it, presumably God would have to be the one to show it forth, right? Who, as I go on to say then, who in this case, again, we would say is God. Likewise, with the next aorist passive participle seemingly parallel, Franzmann says Christ is the disclosure, which still would have God as the agent. The Father sends his Son, who is the disclosure. He is the embodiment of God's plan to save the nations. Next in the Greek text is the adverb now, indicating the present, at least insofar as it is distinct from the previous time when the mystery was kept secret. The precise point at which one might say that the previously secret mystery became presently manifest may depend on how one takes what follows in the rest of the verse. For example, If the prophetic writings, scriptures, are the Old Testament, then now would not necessarily have to be limited to the New Testament era. But if you want to take them as the New Testament scriptures, then it would have to be the New Testament era. It wasn't fully revealed until more recently. And you remember from last time the saying that the New Testament is old in the old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. That goes back to Augustine or whoever it goes back to. Okay, Cranfield says, it is only in the present time of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and the ongoing proclamation of Jesus Christ by the church that the secret of God has been revealed or manifested. Taking the point of contrast as that between before the Christ's incarnation and after it, though Cranfield also goes on to recognize an even greater revelation on the last day. And of course, we would agree with that insofar as when we see Christ in his glory and we are known fully, Paul says, even as we fully know. Or I think he says it the other way. We will know fully even as we are fully known. But the point is that there is a greater understanding, a greater revelation that comes on the last day. Essentially, next in the Greek text is a participle of connection or addition that the ESV translates as a coordinating copulative conjunction and, essentially making parallel what at first glance might seem to be parallel, aorist passive participles, that is the been disclosed and been made known. Even though that second participle comes at the very end of the verse in the Greek text, essentially looping in the other four prepositional phrases. Whether there is a distinction between the disclosing and the making known is a good question, so that perhaps the second fuller expression is simply restating the first briefer expression. The Greek particle often is used in pairs in constructions such as not only, but also, or both and, or as so, though no second particle is found in this case, which raises a little bit of the question of how exactly you're supposed to take it, because it doesn't follow the normal grammatical convention. Cranfield sees three members of the series, kept secret for long ages, but now disclosed and made known. Specifically, the fuller meaning of the Old Testament in light of the gospel events. Confer and compare Grothy, though even Grothy's view, even Grothy's view of Christ's disclosing and the apostles making known does not seem completely consistent. So there are some issues perhaps there. Perhaps confer Luther's question about how something could be hidden and yet known to the prophets and thus not only manifest now, but also then. We would grant that the prophets could speak something that they themselves do not fully understand, right? They're prophesying as God directs them to. It doesn't mean that they have to completely understand it. I don't know what a good example of that is. Maybe my students who used to copy things off the internet and paste them into their papers, and then you would ask them, explain to me what that means, and they'd be like, well, I don't know, I just copied it off the internet. Uh-huh, you know. Passing it off as your own words, but you can't make any sense out of it. But obviously that's a bad illustration insofar as we're talking about the Holy Spirit and a prophet, not somebody plagiarizing from the internet. Next in the Greek text is the prepositional phrase, through the writings prophetic, which could be the Old Testament scriptures and or the New Testament scriptures. The Lutheran Study Bible oddly says both that prophetic writings are the Old Testament, with reference to 2 Peter 2, 1 to... There is something wrong with that biblical reference. Yeah, some probably 2, 20 to 21 or something is what that's supposed to be. And that the Old Testament did not make all things clear, which is kind of what we just said, right? That the prophets could say something even if they didn't fully understand or explain it. In the New Testament, the mystery is now revealed. That's the continuation of the Lutheran Study Bible quotation there. Roris Fransman calls the Old Testament the interpretive witness to what the eternal God has revealed in Christ. The Old Testament is the interpretive witness to what the eternal God has revealed in Christ. So again, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. That there's a relationship there. You really can't fully understand Christ, you know. Well, you can understand him, but probably not fully understand him without something like Isaiah 53, you know. He was stricken, smitten, you know, for our afflictions and so forth, as we'll sing today. Again, confer Fransman, on which the Lutheran Study Bible, or Roris Fransman probably drew. Grothy says, certainly the Old Testament interpreted in light of Christ, but also the New Testament. So Dr. Grothy wants to see both as the prophetic scriptures here are being both the Old Testament and the New. And I think that's not a bad way to take it. Next in the Greek text is the prepositional phrase that follows in the ESV text as it is laid out here. This according to the command of the eternal God. All right, anything on that phrase, which I just buried in my notes somewhere? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. No, that's not it. Here it is. Yes, what has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Yeah, and I'm asking if there's any more questions about it. If God's salvation through Christ is the center of all of these things, right? Whether you're talking about my gospel in verse 25, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery disclosed through the prophetic writings, all of these things have Christ at the center, right? And so in some ways, it's difficult to distinguish between them. I'm not saying that you can't distinguish between them, because clearly there's some distinction in Paul's mind. But you're going to find that they overlap, because the New Testament authors are drawing on the Old Testament when they talk about Christ. Right? We've seen that in our midweek Lenten series, the fulfillment of these prophecies. So it's not that they're separate, discrete things that aren't overlapping and all reinforcing the overall message of God's plan of salvation in Christ. Okay? All right. On to that next phrase then. According to the command of the eternal God. The Greek preposition translated according to was used twice in 1625. The Greek word translated command is used only here in Romans and only five other times in the whole of the Greek New Testament. The Greek adjective translated eternal in this verse modifying God was also used in 1625, where the ESV translated it long, modifying times. And again, as I mentioned earlier, when you're talking about something that was hidden but now is revealed, to use the word eternal for that is problematic. Whereas you talk about God who existed from the beginning, I mean, already existed and exists forever, that's the better use of eternal. He always exists. That phrase didn't get much discussion, Jeremy. Sorry. Eternal, yes, right. Oh, I mean, I can remember as a kid trying to wrap my head around.
I don't know if I still can.
Oh, yeah, no, I don't know, but I remember I could kind of send my brain into this loop, you know, when I was a kid trying to figure that out, you know, how you could possibly, something could possibly always have existed or exist before the beginning. Yeah.
Everything had a beginning and a end.
Yeah. One of the reasons palm branches were supposed to be this great symbol of victory, eternal life, was because they were always green, right? And the trees would live a long time, like maybe in some cases 200 years. And as I was reading that this week, I looked up, because I have palm branches behind things in my study, one on the left wall, one on the right wall, and they're dried up and, you know, like they're brown. They're green as long as they're connected to the tree, let's say, and the tree is alive.
We lived in Louisiana, unless a hurricane gets them too.
Yes, or I don't know. The University of Texas, because Texas A&M put in this big aquatic complex, outdoor aquatic complex, maybe around the end of the 90s or the beginnings of the 2000s, the University of Texas had to do the same thing, of course. And so while I was there as a student, they put in this beautiful, oh my gosh, it's beautiful, outdoor, big, huge lap pool. There's a lazy pool for, you know, the frat boys and sorority girls to hang out in. And then there's like a little outdoor volleyball pool, the third pool outside. And that was ripped apart and under construction for a long time. And they eventually completed it. And I was swam in it a whole bunch of time while I was still there. They were supposed to put in chillers to keep the water cool, so that you could have the lap pool could be like, you know, 72, 68, which is what it should be if you're seriously swimming laps. But at the last minute, they decided to save money and they cut out the chillers. They didn't even put the pipes in for them. Because I said to the aquatic director, I'm like, look, okay, we've realized now that was a huge mistake. Can't you just get the chillers now and retrofit? And she's like, no, because when they cut them out of the plan, they didn't even put in the piping for them. You know, like really short-sighted. Yeah, so there's no chillers, but they did put in 10 palm trees, five on this side of the lap pool and five on the other end of the lap pool. Big, huge palm trees at the cost of $10,000 a tree. They spent $120,000 on palm trees, but God forbid you put in chillers to make the pool functional. You know, and then after I left and came up here, something happened. Somebody didn't take care of the trees properly and they all died, and they replaced them at the cost of $120,000. Yeah, still don't have chillers. Yeah, got a little garden hose out there. They aerate the water overnight. But oh my gosh, I just thought it was horrible. So they're under ideal conditions, apparently, they last 200 years. Unless the hurricane, or unless somebody at the UT aquatic complex pours chlorine on them or something. I don't know what they did to kill them, but they killed them. So, yeah. Well, should weather, I mean, they should weather the drought and all of that, right? Yeah. No, I don't know what they did, but it was, somehow they managed to kill them. So, all right. That was not knowing anything eternal was the point of departure on that. To bring about the obedience of faith is the next phrase here. More literally, this next prepositional phrase in the Greek text order could be translated to the obedience of faith, though the literal to or into moves into the figurative purpose. So even though it's a preposition that usually implies physical, literal motion, it does take on this figurative sense of purpose. Obedience of faith, as Dr. Grothy puts it, the obedience which is faith. Confer most recently our discussion above at 16:19. Also confer obey the gospel, for example, at 10:16. This obedience of faith was explicit already in 1:5, connected to all the nations as here, or Gentiles, nations or Gentiles. More obviously in the Greek text, where the prepositional phrase follows next, that connection is more obvious in the Greek text. Sandy Hedlund says, to all the nations probably goes with for the obedience of faith and not with has been made known. Confer Cranfield, but compare Grothy with references to Luke 2:32. Not that the prepositional phrase has to be so construed for Luke 2:32 to be true in and of itself, however. So it's whether or not you're being proclaiming the obedience of faith is to all the nations, or whether it has been made known to all the nations. And again, I mean, sometimes these grammatical, syntactical questions are splitting a hair that maybe doesn't really matter, because if the goal is the obedience of all of the nations, then you're going to proclaim it to all the nations. So, you know, whether it goes with the one or the other, maybe the end result is essentially still the same. Perhaps the placement is intentionally ambiguous so as to be taken with both the preceding and following elements. It's nice when I agree with myself as I'm ad-libbing off the notes. To all the nations uses the same preposition to or into, appropriate for the having been made known participle that follows the prepositional phrase in the Greek text order. We remember that the demographic makeup of the Roman congregations was Jew and Gentile. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says of all nations, the universality of the gospel, right? It's for both. Rome has the gospel, but perhaps Spain does not. Does Paul consider the gospel to have reached the ends of the earth yet? Could Christ return yet? These are questions that, you know, have modern implications when you think about the mission of the church and whether or not Christ can come, or we have to build a temple for him in Jerusalem or something, which we don't, but some people think we do. Making known is necessary for faith, but knowledge is distinguished from faith that trusts God for the forgiveness of sins for Jesus' sake, and so is forgiven, justified, declared, and made righteous, the central focus of the letter. So to make him known, to reveal him, to show him forth, is to lead to this obedience of faith, to this trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Anything else on 26?
You said something back up here. It says, Sandy Hedlund says that all the nations probably goes with obedience of faith and not faith.
Yes.
But isn't that what we're supposed to do? Is go to all the nations, and it shouldn't matter whether they're
yes.
Greek or Spanish or
right.
Indonesian. I mean,
we should go to all the nations.
We should go to all the nations and explain it so that they can have the faith of the Holy Spirit. They know of the Holy Spirit, and they can have faith.
Yes, and whether or not the prepositional phrase goes with that word or that word doesn't ultimately change that, right? Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. Yes. Yeah. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. And he doesn't, the thing about that the word is ethne in the Greek, which gives us our English word ethnic. So, you know, if you really wanted to, you could say make disciples of all ethnicities or something like that, I suppose. It's usually contrasted to the Jews, right? And this is sort of one of the neat things about Matthew's gospel account. It's usually thought of as being written more for the Jewish Christians. And it starts off with the Gentile Magi coming to see Jesus, right? And then it ends with Jesus saying, make disciples of all Gentiles, essentially, because that's often how that ethne is translated. In Matthew 28, we usually translate it nations, right? Make disciples of all nations. But you could say, and the reason for that, of course, is because in the Old Testament, the Jews were contrasted with all the other nations, right? Even though we might not think of them as nations today, because we think of something else as nations, everybody who's a non-Jew, essentially, if that helps to think of Gentiles as non-Jew. But there's a point at which that word also then becomes used for unbelievers, right? You don't have to make a disciple of somebody who is already a believer. So you do need to make disciples of non-believers, make disciples of all the non-believers. And so here also in Romans then, when you want to say, has been made known to all nations, as the ESV phrases it, you could say, really everyone, because the point there isn't Gentile compared to Jew, unless you're going to say that, prophetic writings were given to the Jews, and now finally, in keeping with God's will, they've been proclaimed to the Gentiles or whatever. And that when Paul talks more about this mystery that was kept secret for long ages in Ephesians, as I alluded to earlier, he is talking specifically about the Jew and the Gentile being one in Christ. So the nations here, the Gentiles, do have that sort of non-Jew sense. But also, from our perspective, it's much less about the ethnicity than it is about the belief. It doesn't matter to us whether the house across the street, the people live there are Hispanic or not. God still wants them included in his church, and we should proclaim the gospel to them, right? And that would be an example of somebody who might be an unbeliever or a non-Jew. As I suggest here in the notes, the obedience of faith to all the nations having been made known. So the phrase to all the nations is right there between the obedience of faith and the having been made known. So it could very easily be at the command of God to the obedience of faith to all the nations, it has been made known, or it is at the command of God for the obedience of faith, it has been made known to all the nations. I tend to be somebody who thinks that when the prepositional phrase is in this sort of ambiguous location, it's really intended to sort of go with both, right? Sometimes in my writing, I will repeat them, the phrase, to make it clear that it goes with both. But I also have the luxury of a Word document that just keeps expanding with as long as I want to go, right? There's Don. I was going to say the sermon on Wednesday night was like almost 17 minutes. I haven't preached a sermon that long since I don't know when. I used up all my water? Oh, I don't keep water in the pulpit. No. I had texted Don 30% more sermon, but it was really closer almost to like 40 or 50% more sermon. Yeah. Well, then my normal 12 minute, I think, is what I mean. Yeah. When I started preaching, when I first started preaching, I was probably 25 to a half an hour. So, the point there was repeating the prepositional phrase, and you have time or space on your word document to repeat it, where the holy writers, of course, were working not in Microsoft Word. Thank God. I hate to think what we would have if it had been in Microsoft Word. I ran a grammar checker one time on a sermon, and Microsoft said, the church is unessential, or something like that. I was like, that's possession by the devil for the church is not essential? What are you talking about? All right. We were done with that phrase then? Okay, I just lost where we were in my notes. Oh, at the bottom there, 26, right? No. Start 27. Yes, thank you. Too many pages, turning back and forth. Gail, would you like 27 or this page? No, the 342. And let me give you all 343 because I am confident we're going to get to it.
We're going to wrap it up.
Here's 342. I am ignoring you.
They treat you like a red-headed stepchild.
There is a point at which you need to be ignored, Jeremy. And in case your better half is joining you. 343. And 343. Okay. 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps more literally, the Greek, this is what happens. The Greek order, it's could be taken out of there. Perhaps more literally, the Greek order could be translated to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. To him, the glory to the ages. Amen. 1625 had begun with, to the one able to strengthen, and that construction is completed finally in this verse. The eternal God had been mentioned explicitly in 1626 in connection with his command, but he also arguably is the one doing all of the passive verbs, keeping secret, disclosing, making known. Cranfield discusses, but is not in favor of the idea that only and wise are to be taken independently. Grothe acknowledges the possibility and also clarifies that taking them together does not assert that there are other gods who are not wise, but refers to the only God who is wise. The wise is that which St. Paul wanted for the hearers back in 1619. The Lucent Study Bible comments, God is all-knowing, but also all-wise in providing for our salvation. And we had talked about 1619 back there sort of being practical knowledge or the knowledge that gets carried out as opposed to just cognitive head knowledge. The preposition translated through could be on account of or because of, though the idea of our access to God or our coming to God through Jesus certainly is appropriate. Jesus was mentioned as the object or the content of the preaching in 1625. Remo,
hey, good morning.
Would you mind muting your microphone for us? Or were you going to jump in? Thank you. The relative pronoun to him might be taken as referring to Jesus Christ, the closest matching noun. Confer the Lutheran Study Bible's poorly phrased comment if you have the Lutheran Study Bible. Confer Sandy Hedlund's discussion, but not its conclusion, but compare Grothe, who seems to take Jesus as included. No one mentions the lack of a reference to the Holy Spirit. I'm apparently the only one who feels like the Holy Spirit should be included. But the larger construction arguably is driving at the father, confer Cranfield, who sees the relative pronoun picking up the preceding thought before the immediately preceding prepositional phrase. So this idea about to bring about the glory, the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ is how we have it in the English. But in the Greek, as I said up at the beginning of this block, that the through Jesus Christ there is in the middle. So to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him, who? Him who? Well, you know, this is the discussion here that we're in. Glory, likely from St. Paul and all of the hearers of the letter, though God has inherent glory apart from what we do. Just like we say, his name is holy in and of itself. We pray that his name would be holy among us, right? The ESV gives an optative B, but as we discussed with 1620B, there and here, the predication without a verb indicating tense or mood is open to interpretation by the translator, and perhaps intentionally ambiguous, as was mentioned previously, past, present, and future. Of course, from God's perspective, he's outside of time anyway, and so it just always is. Glory is God's, right? Glory indicated and wished and in some sense commanded is in view. Regarding the glory to God, the Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, the ultimate purpose of all things. The Greek phrase to the ages uses the Greek noun that is behind the Greek adjective translated eternal in 1626 and long in 1625. The Greek word order notably ends with forever as our usual collect termination. The congregation's amen follows, in this case, from every faithful hearer or reader. Yes, yes, it shall be so. That's the small catechism's phrase, to all that has been said and to the eternal glory of God. Other questions, comments on 27. Okay.
And just the
Lutheran
Study Bible, your important comment about
the poorly worded note.
Yes, the poorly worded note. God is all knowing, but also all wise in providing for our salvation. Is that it? Just our salvation? What about everything else?
Yeah, is that why I thought it was poorly worded?
I guess.
Oh, in providing for our salvation.
Yeah,
I didn't think it was particularly well worded. And I usually don't think they're all that particularly helpful either, but that's my little biased opinion. Okay, so on to the conclusion here. When we began this study of Romans on February 28th, 2021, 5 years, Jeremy, not four. If you're going to use a figure, use the right one.
I was almost still in my 40s.
Yeah. We intended it to go longer than what at the time was a usual 13-week quarterly course, even to go as long as in some sense was needed, though this study's taking more than 5 years was perhaps not in view. I don't think any of us at the time thought it would take 5 years. Notably, of the course's 262 weeks posted on the website at this writing, some 48, nearly 1 year's worth, notably were on other topics, and the class was not held on a number of other Sundays for various reasons, including such things as a lack of students and a power outage. So I would say at least a year's worth, 52, probably more, were not actually classes on Romans. So,
Dr. Adler would teach on periphery.
Well, that's what I mean. The 48 were not on this topic, yeah. So 4 years is perhaps a more accurate measure, even though if you look at the calendar date, it appears to be five. I'm going to make that an important point because it was only 4 years, not five. Yeah, you did. In fact, one of those times I think that there were no students you were trying to teach. Yeah. Well, that's right. Yeah. And I'll share some of the blame for those rabbit holes, too. At the outset, we noted tensions in congregations over Sunday adult Bible classes on biblical books or specified topics, over courses of a shorter or a longer run, and of a slower and deeper or faster and shallower pace. I would say we went longer, slower, and deeper with an R, not some strange variation of Johnny Depp's name. You might add the adverb to in front of long, slow, and deep. Might, if your name is Jeremy McMurray. Others may have appreciated and been happy with the length, pace, and depth. And I only pick on Jeremy. There's never any malicious thing behind anything I say about him. And I appreciate that. As I have said in other contexts, one can never please all of the people. I remind us all of Luther's comment regarding Romans, which I had pointed out on the website back when we started. We can never read it or ponder over it too much. For the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. So when we think that we have had too much of Romans, that's a good thing to remember. And I wish somebody who was done with Romans about 3 months in were here to hear that. I know that at least I was blessed in my preparation for the course, though I would have liked to have had more time to synthesize my notes and reduce them and present them differently, perhaps more like we are using for our midweek Bible study, All the Prophets Testify, which I think probably evolved, that approach evolved a little bit out of what we've done with Romans and what we had done also with Revelation. To be sure, I have a greater appreciation for Romans' overall structure and content, not to mention the challenge of delineating the structure and difficulty of explaining the content. By the work of the Holy Spirit, some specific passages became clearer to me over the course of the study, and I am sure due to my fallen human nature, some passages surprisingly still remain somewhat enigmatic to me, riddle-like to me. I pray that participants who stayed with the study from beginning to end can say something similar. And there's at least a couple people maybe who made it through all 5 years. To be sure, what we need to know for salvation is clear in Holy Scripture in general, and arguably also in Romans in particular. We all are in need of the righteousness of God that he freely gives us for Christ's sake through faith in him. That righteousness through faith is lived out and practiced in our various callings and ultimately vindicated on the last day. Whether or not St. Paul ever reached Spain, with or without the support of the Christians in Rome, may be uncertain in our time, but we know that the gospel about Christ's righteousness, faithfully believed, taught, and confessed by St. Paul in this epistle, by God's providence, went well beyond the Christians in Rome. Indeed, that it has come even to us in East Texas today. May that gospel bear fruit in our lives, and with its peace and joy, comfort us now and forever. Amen. I wanted to put a comma here somewhere, and I forgot where I wanted to put it. Oh, yeah. Any other comments, questions, any thoughts about 5 years worth of Romans, Jeremy? Said. Okay. On the back of that page, you have a selected annotated bibliography in chronological order. So not that the English edition of Luther's works came first, but certainly Luther's works. He lectured on Romans in 1515 and 1516. And in my annotation there, I say the early date relative to Luther's so-called gospel breakthrough and the method of the day for his lectures perhaps somewhat minimize the volume's usefulness. There are some good things that Luther says and discusses, but a lot of the times he's off on his own rabbit hole, Don, and it's not a rabbit hole that we're interested in. It's a different kind of rabbit. Then you have Sandy and Headlam in the International Critical Commentary. You've got Martin Fransman's The Word of the Lord Grows, which is a textbook, basically, for the New Testament. And then a couple years later, in 1968, 7 years later, he did a commentary on Romans. And then about 3 years later, in 71, Fransman did a commentary on the whole New Testament. And then Walter Rohrs, did a commentary on the whole Old Testament. And those were published together in 1979 as this Concordia Self-Study Commentary. And they're literally just sort of sandwiched in one volume. The Old Testament pages start at one and go to whatever, and the New Testament pages start over at one. So it's sort of funny. You're at page 32, and you're like, oh, I think I've got more than 32 pages. Yeah, the whole Old Testament is before it. So that's a nice little single volume. It came out in 79. I graduated from high school in 84. One of my cousins gave it to me as a graduation present from high school, and I was like, what am I supposed to do with this? And I returned it to CPH and got a copy of Lutheran Worship and a little NIV Bible. And today I regret that. I should have kept that. It would have been very nice. My copy would be much better than the copy I have now, because I have a used copy now. I would have taken better care of my own copy. But that's how short-sighted high school graduates sometimes are. Then you have Cranfield's commentary, which is also in the International Critical Commentary series, succeeding Sandy and Headlam's volume. Then you have the Concordia Self-Study Bible, the NIV. This came out in 86, which draws heavily on Rohrs Fransman Concordia Self-Study Commentary, to the extent that the CPH editors insert their own notes. It's largely reformed, which is one of the problems with that volume. Then I give you here Donald Guthrie's New Testament Introduction. That's another New Testament textbook. He's got a nice chapter on Romans. Then you have Dr. Grothy's The Justification of the Ungodly, an Interpretation of Romans in two volumes. He wrote that for the Concordia Commentary series, of which he was a general editor at the time. But the commentary failed doctrinal review. And he, rather than edit it to the doctrinal reviewer's satisfaction, he just self-published it himself. That's what happens when you self-publish it. You do it yourself. Sorry for that redundancy. The Lutheran Study Bible came out in 2009. And this is all Lutheran study notes. They also draw heavily from Rohrs Fransman, which they admit in the introduction that sometimes they just plagiarize them and have their whole note from that Concordia Self-Study Commentary. And then last here is Michael P. Middendorf's Romans, two volumes, one volume published in 2013, the other one in 2016. This is the two volumes that are now in the Concordia Commentary series instead of Dr. Grothy's. I know the series. Pastor Shockley also knows that he has more volumes than I do. And I've seen pages from the Romans volumes, but I did not consult them consistently for the class. So if anybody wants to borrow any of those and read more on Romans, they're certainly welcome to. So. Well, there were some things that sort of came out at the time that it failed doctrinal review. I was, I think I had graduated and was in the parish and was getting Christian News, which is a newspaper that's published sort of about the Missouri Synod. It's not the official newspaper, but it's sort of an outside, separately published thing. And there was an article in there that made some statements about some of the reasons why it failed doctrinal review. And my classmates and I, who talked about it, that seemed to be what the paper said, seemed to be the reasons that were given. Now, I have the commentaries that he published. Whether or not he changed them at all between the time that he submitted them to Doctrinal Review and the time that he self-published them, I don't know. So if what I have is what he submitted to Doctrinal Review, then I can maybe judge for myself. But if he toned anything down or toned it up after it failed Doctrinal Review before he self-published, I don't know. Some of those concerns that the doctrinal reviewers had, there are statements in the commentary where you can go, oh, well, I can see where if you took that the wrong way, you might think that, which the doctrinal reviewers apparently thought, or maybe that is really what he means. You don't know. I mean, I'm a little more inclined, knowing him and having had him as a professor, to give him maybe a little bit more benefit of the doubt than some objective doctrinal reviewer just reading the commentary on its face. So I don't know how many doctrinal reviewers there were. I don't know who they were. I don't know what exactly officially their concerns were. But the maybe if you had to characterize it in general, it would be that he was a little more left. He didn't hold to specifically this or specifically that, which the doctrinal reviewers thought he should have. One of them has to do with women's ordination. I don't think Dr. Grothy is in favor of women's ordination. I think he took a view on a passage or two in Romans that touches on women's ordination, which maybe they thought could lead to women's ordination. But the passages in Romans are not the key passages keeping us from women's ordination. So to say, well, that passage has traditionally been interpreted this way, and he didn't interpret it that way, doesn't necessarily mean that his interpretation is incorrect. It just means it's not what you're used to. And if that, for that reason, you're going to say it fails doctrinal review, well, then I guess it fails doctrinal review. So does that help at all?
A little bit.
Okay.
And
oh, there's all sorts of stuff that, you know, I can't talk about this for too much longer because we're already over time. But when I was a vicar, one of my responsibilities was going over the Sunday school material with the Sunday school teachers before the next quarter. And there was Sunday school material that said that Jesus came into the locked upper room on Easter evening through a trap door. And that is reformed, right? That is just flat out reformed, because we believe that he was true God, and his human nature and his divine natures were united in such a way that he could come through the wall through the roof, whatever, without a trap door or an open window or an open door. And so I called CPH and I said, this is wrong, you know, because I'm just the smart aleck vicar from Canada. And the woman said to me, well, it went through doctrinal review. And I'm like, I don't care if it went through doctrinal review or not. It's still wrong. You know, like, yes, well, it is. It's directly related to that. And so this idea that it's defensible just because it went through doctrinal review, and I was doing doctrinal review for a while. And one of the principles of doctrinal review is that if it fails doctrinal review, you cannot shop it around to another doctrinal reviewer who will approve it. And when I failed something, they said to me, oh, like, come on, you know, it's really okay. And I said, no, it's not. And they said, well, we're going to take it to a different doctrinal reviewer. And I'm like, your own rules say you can't do that. But they did anyway. And then I haven't done doctrinal review since. And mostly because I said, look, if you're not going to follow your own rules, don't waste my time. Because I'm not going to review something and then have you turn around and take it to someone else because you don't like what I say. So, yeah, well, right, exactly. And anyway, that's the state of the Synod. So, On that happy note, let's close with prayer. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word as becometh it may not be bound, but have free course and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.